Please be seated.
Morning. The scripture reading for today is from Galatians 2:11-21. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. It's Galatians 2:11-21. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel of the truth, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Blessed be the reading of this word. Amen.
Thank you, Oliver. How many here enjoy cooking? A few of us? How many of us here cook regularly for ourselves or for our families? Less of us. When we do cook, how many of you rarely use a recipe? Okay, yeah. I'm not a cook. If you've ever tasted something that I've tried to cook, you probably would realize and confirm that, yes, I am not a cook. But I can cook if you give me a recipe with very detailed instructions. I can follow the instructions, and actually if I can come up with what those instructions tell me to do. I can follow that, and it would probably be pretty good if I have the instructions. But if you take those instructions away and just tell me to cook something up, it's not going to work. I will not have confidence. I won't be sure what to do. I don't have much experience. And my creativity in cooking is zippo. So it would be a very boring, bland, burned, whatever meal that I would prepare. But my wife, May, is a good cook. And she rarely uses recipes, written recipes. She might refer to one as like an idea, and then she just kind of puts it aside and does her thing. And what's interesting when you cook without a recipe is that you quite never know exactly how it's going to come out until you're done with it, right? And so when she cooks up a dish and we eat it, and there's some of you here that have experienced that as well, May's cooking, there's times when it's really good. And you're like, wow, we got to savor this because it's never going to be quite the same again the next time she tries to cook it. And sometimes it would be even better better the next time. Need my water here. But other times it's not quite as good as before. And the conversation turns to like, so what is missing? What did I do last time that I didn't do this time? And there's that, you know, memory work trying to happen. But that's what's exciting about cooking without a recipe, I guess, right? It's always new. It's always different. It's not quite the same. But, you know, our spiritual life is very similar if we approach it like without a recipe. Okay, follow me here. If we approach life in general by trying to do things on our own, what we think is right, being creative, I'll try doing this or that, or I think this is the right thing to do that will help me to achieve the right to go to heaven or to be with God for eternity, to have that eternal life. If I approach my spiritual life without a recipe, my own creativity, then we will end up not achieving what we hope to and desire to achieve. But God has provided a written recipe for us, in a sense, of how to be granted eternal life. And that recipe is here in our text in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. So let's take a look at our text today. A little review first. This, again, if you've been here in the series, this is repetition for you, but the best way to remember things is through repetition, right? So the author of this letter to the churches in Galatia is the Apostle Paul, which he states right up in the beginning. And this Paul wrote this letter to these churches in this area called Galatia, which was a Roman province. You can throw that slide up there, Alice, of the Roman province. It's in modern-day Turkey. There you go. You get to see it in the Mediterranean Sea. There's Galatia. And so these churches were scattered out there. Paul had started these churches by planting them as a itinerant preacher, and he was preaching mainly to the Gentiles, though he'd always go to the Jewish synagogues first, if there was one there, or a gathering of Jews. And he preached to them first, and then he would go to the Gentiles, which is what he was called to do, which we found out earlier in the book of, or the letter of Galatians. And Paul immediately brings up this issue of the good news, which simply is the gospel, gospel meaning good news, and that the Galatians in chapter 1, he scolds them and says how quickly they fell away from the what he had preached to them, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a false gospel. And he goes to say that if anything that is added to the gospel becomes a false gospel. So if anybody preaches something else other than what he had preached, you know, may they go to hell. That's basically what he says in chapter 1. And then the first part of chapter 2, we see that he goes to Jerusalem, he says, and he receives the right hand of fellowship from these pillars of the faith because he's looking for confirmation of his message that God has given him to preach this good news, the gospel, to the Gentiles. Him being a Jew, this was like radical to preach across the ethnic divide. Gentiles meaning just anybody who's not a Jew, so the rest of the world. And that was his calling, and they did. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they confirmed that that is a good thing to do, according to what they know that God has put on their hearts as well. But they would be focusing on the Jews mainly. Paul and Barnabas, his helper, or his co-worker, would focus on the Gentiles. So that brings us up to today's text. Well, right in the beginning here, we see it was a very awkward moment, to say the least, if you caught that when Oliver was reading. It's always embarrassing, isn't it, when like we're in a church setting and a fight breaks out between two people? It's really kind of embarrassing, to say the least, in a church. Like, we're all supposed to get along, and especially at a function like this, we see it was like a church potluck, and everybody's supposed to be having a good time. And then, of all people, the two pillars of the church get up and they start going down and knock down, all out break, you know, face to face showdown. That would be really awkward, and it was at this point. It was Paul against Peter, the pillars of this church right there, and they're having this argument right there. One's calling the other out. Right in public. It'd be like Pastor Ian and I when we're up here at the end hugging each other, and then we just all say, hey, you know, by the way, you really ticked me off when you, you know, and we start going at it, you know. You guys would be like, whoa. What is going on? And this is what was happening here, at least what Paul was writing and sharing about. And verses 11 through 14, the beginning of 14, deal with what Peter did that was very wrong. And let me read these again, these verses for us. When Peter came to Antioch, this is the Apostle Paul writing, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, and we'll stop there. Now, to understand why Paul was so upset with Peter, we have to understand a little bit about the dining habits of that time and of that culture. Well, as we know, eating is a cultural event. Right? Think about it. This is there's a lot of Asians here, right? And eating with an Asian community is quite different in the way I grew up eating. I just had a conversation with some people yesterday. We got lunch together, and everybody, well, a lot of them were Asian, and they were all like, had their little lunch boxes, and they were all like, hey, mine's really good. Why don't you try mine? Can I have some of yours? I'll try yours. And they were all sharing like that, and I'm just like eating my own food. And this is very much like when we would go out, as my friends and I would just order what we want, and we would eat it, and then we'd talk about it, like, wow, mine was really good. How was yours, you know? But in the Asian community, it's more common to say, hey, mine's really good. Let's try some. Let's try everybody's and, you know, share it. And I like that much better. But it's a cultural event when you eat. Not only how you eat, but what you eat and who you eat with. And actually, this tells a lot about who we are. How we eat, what we eat, and who we eat with. It speaks a lot of someone, who they are, their identity, their cultural identity, and things like that. So eating is a cultural event. This was especially true for the Jews. Keeping the Old Testament food laws was one of the ways Jews said, we as a group belong to God. And it was specifically because they would follow the Old Testament food laws, specifically what they could eat, and how they could eat it, how it was prepared, and things like that. I mean, mealtimes were sacred to the Jews. Remember the criticism Jesus got when he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors? Remember that? He got criticized because he was a Jew. What was he doing eating like that with those people? It meant something. It was communicating something because it was such a cultural event and sacred. So if you think of that, table fellowship with the Gentiles had always been forbidden in the Old Testament. You do not eat with those unclean people. But now that Christ has come and there's Jews and Gentile Christian believers, followers of Jesus, that grew some tension. Because how could, say, me as a Jew eat with these Gentiles that eat the wrong foods and prepared in the wrong ways? How can I sit at the same table and eat with them? Because I would not be kosher anymore. Because that was my identity, to eat in a certain way. So there was this tension that was continuing to be played out and worked out. But Peter, at that point, had been eating with the Gentiles. There was no problem with him. Until these people from James, from Jerusalem, came. This circumcision group came and showed up. Peter then withdrew and started to change his tune. And that's what Paul was calling him out. So there's four things we see that Peter did that was wrong from the first few verses of this text. And I'll go through them quickly. First, Peter was wrongly motivated by why he pulled away from eating with the Gentiles and separated himself. Look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, this James is the leader in the church in Jerusalem, so it's really from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter was motivated by his fear of people, of these Jews that had come from Jerusalem. And why would he be so afraid? It's not the first time Peter has kind of changed tune, right? We see this in the week before Christ, right, the day before his crucifixion, that night. Peter denied Jesus three times, right? He was follower Jesus. Hours before that, he said, I'm following you, Jesus, to death. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me, buddy. Just a few hours before the crow. The crow makes his noise. And he did that. So this is not new to Peter, where he changes his tune a little bit. So he's still struggling with this. This is he backs off. He's afraid of these people from Jerusalem. His behavior was in contradiction with the truth. He lacked the courage at this instant of his convictions and his faith. Now, Peter in general is a great apostle, and he'd done so much up to this point. He even had the vision that Gentiles were to be accepted into the church. You read that in Acts. This is after that. But yet, at this moment, he backtracked. He was afraid. He let his fear overcome his convictions. How often do you, as a follower of Christ, and I, not act because we are fearful of others? And so our beliefs take a backseat to the fears we have, where people become big and God becomes very small in our eyes. Well, that's what happened here with Peter. Let me illustrate this. Some years ago, in the former Soviet Union, you guys remember or at least heard about that, learned about it, Premier Khrushchev, that's the guy in charge of the Soviet Union, was speaking before the Supreme Soviet, which was like their Congress, and was severely critical of the late Premier Stalin. Okay, that was during World War II, the leader there. He was critical of Stalin. He's, you know, lambasting him for this and that and all the abuses and horrible things he did. And so when somebody from the audience wrote a note and sent it up to Khrushchev while he was speaking, and he got this note. And the note said, "What were you doing when Stalin committed all these horrible crimes?" And Khrushchev shouted, "Who sent up that note?" Everybody was silent. Said, "I'll give you a few minutes, but you better come up, stand up and tell me who you are." More silence. Everybody's quiet. Nobody's going to stand up, whoever wrote that note. And then he says, "All right, I'll tell you what I was doing when Stalin was in power, exactly what you're doing right now. I was afraid to be counted." See, that's the fear of people. Even though we are convicted about our beliefs, we do not act on it. Secondly, Peter, not only was he wrongly motivated, he caused others to stumble. Verse 13, "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." The other Jews, and even Barnabas, which was Paul's right-hand co-worker going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he was even now changing his tune and following Peter because Peter was such a pillar of the faith. They were very respected, and so they were following Peter, separating themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul saw this was just ridiculous. It should not be done. It was wrong. It was sinful. It's not what the gospel was about. See, Peter was concerned about upsetting the circumcision group, but then as he left and separate himself, then the others who were following Peter thought, "Oh, well, then that must be what we should do," without even really contemplating what they are doing. And this point here is that, have you ever considered the decisions that you and I make and the ripple effects they have on the people around us? When we decide to do something that is selfish or wrong, it has ripple effects. People are affected and influenced by it. And they may follow our poor example. This is what happened here. Peter was leading others to act in the wrong way toward their non-Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, the third thing was Peter was hypocritical. A hypocrite is someone who believes something and then does something different, or almost against what they stand for. And this is what Peter was doing here. He believed that the gospel was for everyone. He was convinced of that. He had been proven that or shown that in a vision. But now he was acting in a way that was very divisive in the church. Almost in a sense saying that these Gentile believers were not good enough to eat with. There was something wrong with them. In a sense, from the Jewish point of view, they were unclean. They were not eating the right foods in the right way to be considered fully a part of the body of Christ. In a sense, to be saved. They had to become a Jew, in a sense, indirectly. He's saying, you must be a Jew and live like a Jew in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was a Jew. You know, that kind of thinking. That was the circumcision group. They were adding something to the gospel, which was no gospel at all. And so Peter was hypocritical. And then the fourth thing is that he denied, therefore, the gospel in practice. He was actually, at this instance, in this act, denying the gospel that he was actually teaching and preaching about. His offense against the gospel was in his conduct. It wasn't in his preaching and teaching. Because whatever Peter preached and taught was very clear and on track. But in his conduct, at this time, it was off track. It was in conflict with the gospel. And this is what I call gospel in action. You've got to put those, that last word, don't think of it separate. It's an inaction. There's no action. Or the actions we're doing is not acting for the gospel. So it's gospel in action. Do we see gospel in action in our lives? Where we are spouting off, I'm a follower of Christ, but really when we look for the evidence of gospel in our life, there is not much action going on there. That would be gospel in action. This is a warning for the church today. Our behavior can undermine our belief. Actually, our behavior speaks so much louder to other people than the words we say. But if our behavior is in line with the words we say, our words are so much more powerful if we our lives align up. But if our behavior is gospel in action, and then we say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and you should too, because, you know, it's the truth, and then our behavior and our words do not line up. And it makes everything very questionable to other people. Tragic example comes from the history of the Southern Presbyterian Church prior to the Civil War. In those days, it was customary for the Presbyterian elders of the church to give out these tokens before communion, just like this. These metal silver tokens to all the members in the church that had been deemed worthy and ready to take communion, the Lord's table, like we'll do today later on. So, and then during the communion, they would collect them. But the African slaves who were believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, were not given the silver tokens. They were given a more a base metal. It was just some more junk metal, not silver. And then when communion was actually administered, the white brothers and sisters were served first. And then after that, making sure that they were all served, the black African slaves that were part of the church would then be served. And you see the divisiveness in that thinking, where they would say, yeah, we believe in the Gospels for everyone, and everyone's equal. No, there's no male or female, free or slave. No. But then the way the communion service was operated was divisive. And they couldn't even see it. Gospel in action. And we're something that the Lord Jesus has designed for us to show our unity in Christ was then being administered in a divisive way. Let's continue in verse 14, picking up where I left off. So when Paul confronts Peter publicly, he says, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul pointed out the double standard that Peter was having at this point, in this action he did, just in eating. Peter was a Jew, and at times he had the freedom, which was true, to go and eat unclean foods according to the Jewish law. So he could eat pork, he could eat shrimp, he could eat squid. You know, he could eat all those good foods, right? You know. But then when the Jews showed up, oh, no, I'm not going to eat those things because those are unclean. You know, and in fact, the people who eat those things are unclean. You gotta stay away from them. And taking a shower is not going to help in that sense. Just because they ate it, they're unclean. They're designated as unclean. But that's a double standard. And the freedom we have in Christ is that we are able to not be identified because of these customs that, you know, ethnically make us up, these cultural events, that the way we eat. But it's who we believe in that unites us together. Those things now are just ways and cultural things, where now, as we eat together, we are free to eat whatever foods. We're free to be together in Christ and not be so caught up in those things. Those are no longer moral issues, clean and unclean. It's just preference. I like squid or I don't. I like shrimp. I don't like shrimp. Those kind of things. Some things may be more healthy for you than others, right? But that's not a moral issue in that sense. When we make it these non-moral issues like maybe bad habits or things like that, prerequisite for being included in the body of Christ, then we get into trouble. We start to be like Peter was at that point. For example, can you smoke and be a brother or sister in Christ? Oftentimes, we it's a stigma in the church. If someone smokes, whoa, how can they be a Christian and put that junk into their lungs? They're treating their body wrongly. But we don't talk about overeating. We don't talk about ripping the skin off around your fingernails. No, that's not probably very good for your body either. But that's a minor issue, right? When we make those things moral issues, then we're really adding something and we're being divisive in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying smoking is okay and you should go out and smoke or things like that. Don't get me wrong. No, I don't think smoking is good for you. In fact, there's good evidence out there it causes cancer. So, I mean, kind of stupid if you continue that habit. But, hey, I'm not going to point a finger because I have habits in my life. You can talk to my wife. That are probably not too healthy for me either. And it's just a matter of this is things we have to each work through and we accept each other in grace. So, but we have to be careful. Otherwise, we start making these issues the issue. And it's not to be that way. Actually, the circumcision group believed that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the other Jewish laws in order to be a real follower of Christ. And that's what Paul was really resisting here. So this eating issue is just the tip of the iceberg in Paul's mind. So let's continue in verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So before we go any further, we need to define what does this word justified mean. It's the first time it appears in this letter to the Galatians. And so understanding its meaning really is important to understanding what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's very key to the doctrine of salvation. Justification, we can call it. So we know that the Bible teaches in many places, how does God view us as unbelieving sinners? If we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not accepted Him and His gift of grace, how does God view us before that? Well, the Bible is very clear. He views us as lost, as guilty, as condemned, spiritually dead, alienated from Him, deserving eternal punishment. He views those who do not believe that way, which is the whole world. He views everyone in the world in that way. So what is justification? Justification is actually a legal term borrowed from the law courts and is the exact opposite, for example, of like condemnation. Condemnation means to be declared guilty. Justification, or to be justified, means to declare someone not guilty, to innocent, righteous. To be declared those things is to be justified. When justify appears in the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which He puts a sinner right in His own view. So, if you believe in Jesus and made Him Lord and Savior of your life, God looks at you and He sees His Son Jesus, and that therefore you are righteous. You are declared innocent in His eyes. He no longer sees you as guilty and deserving of eternal hell. But justification is not simply forgiveness, because a person could be forgiven and then go out and commit a crime and then become guilty again, right? But when we are justified in Christ, it takes care of all our past sins that we've done and future sins that we will do. So we cannot become guilty again when we sin. It's already taken care of. It's different than, therefore, from being pardoned. Like the governor of New Jersey could pardon me if I commit some terrible crime. If He pardons me, all that simply means is that I get to go free from that punishment that I deserve. So say I murdered someone. and he pardons me, then I get to go free. But that doesn't erase the fact that I murdered someone. That's still on my record. I'm still a murderer, right? And if I went out and murdered somebody else, then I'd end up in jail again, and I probably wouldn't get pardoned the second time, I would hope. But that record is still there. But when we are justified, the amazing thing about God is that he remembers no more our past sins. It's like we have no record. And the sins that we will commit are cleaned as well from his sight before we even commit them. Because the blood of Christ, once and for all, covers all sin when we accept that gift of grace. That's justification. Here's a way that helps me remember what it means to be justified. I've said this before. Justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. See, it sounds just like the word, right? Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's a good way to, and it's helped me through up until today, to remember, a quick and easy way to remember how and what that, does that word mean. So you've been cleaned out. You're like a whiteboard. You got all this dirty stuff on it. And then when you're justified, it's white. And you keep trying to write on it with black marker, but it doesn't work because you're just white all the time. You can't write on it anymore. You're just always white. Now that we understand justification better, let's look again at verses 15 and 16 with that understanding. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So people are not justified by observing the law. What is the law mentioned here? Well, it's the commands of God given in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books, they actually have a total of 613 laws. You can go and count them if you'd like. The Jews have done that many times, and they come up with 613. So if we try to follow the 613, the Ten Commandments are 10 of those. And if it's hard enough just following those 10. Imagine trying to do all 613. All it does is really, when we try to follow the law of God and be justified by the law of God, then how do you ever know when you're quite done a good enough job of obeying enough laws to outweigh your dirty deeds? You know, how do you ever know when you do that? It's very subjective, right? And actually, when it comes down to it, you never really know. Matter of fact, do you even know how many dirty deeds you've done? How do you know that and be able to weigh it all out? And actually, the major face of the world, other than Christianity, this is their kind of philosophy and thinking, is it's a matter of doing enough good things, which in and of itself is a good thing, right? You want people to do good things. But then they believe the lie that doing the good things merits them some kind of favor with God that will then allow them to have the key to open up the door to go to heaven. So in a sense, they're earning their way to heaven. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Nobody can earn their way to heaven because we're all unrighteous sinners. Every single one of us. Red, yellow, black, and white. We're all precious in his sight, but we're all scumbags in his sight as well until we believe in Jesus. Then he wipes us clean. No matter how hard we try, we can never do enough to become right with God. So people are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the ingredient, the key ingredient in God's recipe. You are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the key ingredient. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That is the key ingredient in God's recipe for eternal life. It sounds simple, but it's very difficult to apply because it requires you to give your whole life direction to him and follow him. A.W. Tozer correctly said, a real Christian expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, and that other is Jesus Christ. Let's continue in verse 17. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For though through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Justification in and of itself does not promote sin. Though it seems like it might. Justification is by God's grace and promotes a change of heart. But if there's this common argument that, follow me here. If I am forgiven of something that I've done that's wrong, and I don't receive any punishment for that either, then wouldn't that mean that, hey, that's a pretty good deal. I got off free. So that, wait a minute. So you're saying that I'm pardoned, not pardoned, but like my whole life's clean. And it doesn't matter what I do in the future, right? That's going to be covered too in the blood of Christ, right? Do you see where I'm going with this? So that means like, hey, I could get away with quite a few things. Actually, I could do whatever I want. And I'm covered. It's already paid for. I could go steal banks. I could get a lot of money. I could cheat on my taxes. I could beat my wife. I could do whatever I want that's wrong, right? I'm covered. This is great. It's a free ride to do whatever I want. But this is wrong thinking, and justification, real justification, when it takes effect, will change us and change the attitude of our hearts. What I was just talking about, where's my focus? It's on me. But if we are truly accepting the grace of God, then our focus is on Him. And His Spirit indwells us and changes us. Grips that selfish hard-heartedness, and He starts taking that knife and tenderizing it. And He's tenderizing your heart. And then our hearts become more and more focused and set on Him. Grace received brings a change of heart. Let me illustrate this. There was a father and daughter. The father wanted to spend some time with his little daughter, and so he took her out to this diner for breakfast. And so they sat down, and there's a booth, and they're ordering their meal, but they quickly noticed that the waitress that was taking care of their order was very rude, very, like, hated her job kind of feel. Like, everything was, like, pulling teeth with her. And when they started to eat, they always had to, like, ask her and get her attention to fill up their water or refill the coffee or whatever it was. It was like, hey, you know, hey, can you, like, come over and serve us, you know, and then come over grudgingly, you know, and do it and everything. And then the daughter even said to the father, she's so grumpy. And so the dad said, okay, let's see if we can change that. So he, like, again, hey, over here, can you come over here? She's like, ah. So she comes over, and he pulls out this $100 bill. He says, hey, can you give me change of this in $10 bills? Because I want to leave you one of those before we go. She goes, oh. And then she smiles. She goes, sure. So she grabs the $100 bill and goes gets 10 $10 bills, gives it back to him. And wouldn't you know, after that, she came over and gave him water. Do you need anything else? Filled up the coffee, you know, gave him more napkins, whatever. And she just, like, totally transformed. And then when he left a $10 bill on the table, and they took off. You see, she did not deserve that huge tip. But when she received the grace of going to get that gift, it transformed her heart, transformed her whole view of life at that moment. And that's the idea of when Christ and us, we understand that the gift, the tremendous gift He gives us, it transforms us. It doesn't make us more selfish on what we can do to get away with this freedom of being forgiven for everything. No, then our hearts are not in the right. We're not really accepting that gift. It transforms us. If justification is by the law in any way, then Christ's death is meaningless in history. And it's meaningless to you personally. If we in any way can think in our mind, our little noggin, that we can earn some favor with God. Again, imagine your house was burning down, on fire, raging fire, but all your family members had gotten out safely. And so you're standing there watching the fire, and I'm there with you. And I turn to you and I say, let me show you how much I love you. and I go bolting into the burning house and I die. You probably think, like, what a pointless waste of life. Right? Why did he do that? Is he, like, crazy or something? Now imagine, same scene, burning house. And you're outside, but you're intensely nervous and anxious because one of your family members is still in the house. And I turn to you and I say, let me show you how much I love you. And I go bolting into the fiery flames. And I save your family member, but I perish in the process. But then you would say, oh, how much this man loved me and my family. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. It wasn't a pointless, meaningless death. Because if you and I can sit here and say, yeah, I can save myself. I can take care of things myself. I'll fix it up with God. I'm all set. Then Christ's death on the cross is meaningless and pointless to us. But in reality, we cannot save ourselves. Nobody can. It's only Christ and what he has done that can save us. And that, then, is the gospel. Separate that two words. In action. Not inaction, but in action. The gospel taking action in our lives, motivating us to do and work for Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that it is by your example that you gave to us and that we are gearing up to remember in detail once again through Good Friday and Easter just what you came to earth to do, and that is to give your life freely to save the world from the wrath that we deserve for our sins, to provide a way for us to live eternally in abundance and joy in the presence of our Lord God and Creator on a new earth that you recreate, in new bodies that you give us that will be eternal, with new jobs that we actually like to do, with bosses that don't demand things that are unjust. Lord, we look forward to that, but we know it is only through the blood of Christ and through faith in him that you've made this possible. Lord, we pray that the grace, the gift of grace, will change our hearts, that your Spirit would transform us, and that we would not be, quote, followers of Jesus where the gospel is inactive in our lives, but that we would have much evidence of the active power of you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something a little different today. I'm going to go move into communion. And I just wash my hands. What better way to remember and focus on what Christ, our Lord, has done for us? He knew when he ordained this practice with his disciples that it would be a memory tool for us, just as it was for the Jews for thousands of years before Jesus came onto the scene and kind of redefined their Passover meal to point to him directly and what he was about to do. And now for us, we take that part of that meal and we do it with each other, pointing back to what he did, as well as what will be done in Christ when he returns to judge the living and the dead, to free the world of sin. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is to be repetition, which teaches us and reminds us of the truths that we hold dear as followers of Christ. And it is an act of worship because it is something we do. It's kind of like baptism, right? It's a one-time act declaring our faith to God. Well, this is a weekly act that we do together as his church, declaring our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you have not in your heart aligned yourself as a follower of Jesus, then it just makes sense not to come forward and participate. You're not ready. It wouldn't be right. And so we just ask that you just stay where you are if you haven't made that decision yet. But consider making that decision to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, admitting you're sinful and in need of His saving grace. And once you make that decision in your heart, then you're very welcome to come forward and participate in the communion table with us. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after He gave thanks, He broke it. And He said to His disciples, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in memory of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. And He said to His disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in memory of Me." So we invite you, when you're ready to partake of the elements, to just rise from where you are, come down the center aisle, purify your hands with some Purell there, rip off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then go back to your seat by the side aisle over here. Receive it with thanksgiving. If there's something you'd like to pray, have someone pray for you about or pray with someone about, then just go sit in the back near the light, and Cindy, you're going to be in the prayer corner today. Cindy will pray with you about whatever it is on your heart. We'd love to pray with you about whatever it is. It's not a matter of like solving problems, but just bring it up to the Lord and watch Him work in your life to work that out, whatever it may be. Vivian, if you could come up and assist me in the elements. Let me lead us in a time of prayer now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of